Okay, here it is. This is it right here. This is the center and the sum of all of life. When we come to die, every one of us, Christ does not return. Every one of us will come to die. What will we have? What will we lay claim to? What will be our possession? What will be your treasure and mine? What will be our dying cry? What will we be yearning for? What will we be asking for in that final breath? Give me Jesus. There it is. Give me Jesus. Every one of us will cry out that. Give me Jesus. The Christian will cry, give me Jesus, because that's been his treasure all along. That's what he's been living for. Jesus. The non-Christian will cry it too. The non-Christian will cry, give me Jesus. But it will be for a very different reason. They will have lived this life for themselves, without Christ, without God, without hope in the world. And passing from this death, from this life, through death to the next, they will say, I wish I could have had Jesus. They will say, like that man in Hades, who cried out to the Lord, Lord, send someone back to my family. Tell them. For I wish I had had Jesus. This is the whole sermon today. Give me Jesus. This is what life is about. Whether or not we have Jesus. This morning, what are you and I living our lives for? What's the aim of our living? What's our purpose? What are our hearts set on this morning? What do we desire above all other things? And does our living reflect what our desire really is? Jesus was sitting on the mountainside. He called his disciples to him. And he's delivering this discourse, this sermon, which we've been studying in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 5 through 7. And Jesus, with his followers around him, has been teaching them this. When you come to die, make sure you have me. He's been teaching them this song. He's saying, when you die, make sure your life has been characterized by the Beatitudes. People who are broken over their sin, who are poor in spirit, who thirst and hunger after righteousness and are filled. People who love mercy and therefore receive mercy from God. People who are pure in heart, who will see God. And he says, now, how do you get from where you are to there? It's because I have come. It's because I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. They all point to me, and because I fulfill them, you be perfect. Make sure your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he says, do not be a hypocrite. Don't praise me with your lips and have your hearts far from me. Make sure your hearts close on me. The cry of your heart is, give me Jesus. And then he comes to our text for this morning. He makes this clear that his disciples have choices. His disciples will choose whether their hearts are singly and passionately and committedly for him, or whether their hearts will be mixed together with alloys, impurities, and will be for something else. Have your Bibles. Turn with me in Matthew chapter 6. Continuing the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning at verse 19. The Lord shows us what single-hearted devotion looks like by laying before us three choices, three metaphors that indicate the choices we have in this life. So number one, he tells us that we must first choose where we will store our treasure, in heaven or on earth. And secondly, he tells us we must choose, interestingly, what kind of eye we will have, because our eyes affect our entire body. And then thirdly, he tells us we must choose whom we will serve, because that indicates who our master really is. Where will you store your treasure? What kind of eye will you have? Whom will you serve? Matthew chapter 6, beginning of verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus is nothing if he's not clear. He's piercing. He's precise. It's to the point. He keeps driving at the heart of the matter. These are his disciples gathered around him, as I said earlier, and he's clarifying for them what should be the longing of their hearts, what should be the aim of their devotion. And he's clarifying how wholehearted Christian devotion is to be, how entirely given over to him a Christian is to be. That's the calling that Christ lays out for his disciples. So we take this first choice. We must choose where we will store our heavens, or store our treasures, because that affects our hearts. Verse 19 and 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now notice what Jesus assumes. He assumes we all have treasure. He's not here making an argument against treasure per se. He assumes that. It's almost the nature of the human heart to treasure things or to treasure something. In fact, we're made to treasure. We'll get to that in a moment. He doesn't say here what the treasure is. He sort of leaves that open. I think the master who assumes that everyone in the audience will have some kind of treasure, something they set their hearts on. You know, we've all heard the saying, one man's junk is another man's treasure. In one sense, that saying, that cliche, indicates that all of us are about the business of treasuring things. Jesus looks at his disciples, recognizing that each one of them will treasure something. His heart will grab hold to something and invest it with value. And he says, store it up. Lay it up. Preserve it. Keep it. But the choice that he forces here is not whether they will treasure something, but where they will treasure it, where they will store it, where they will keep it, where they will preserve it. And gives them two options. The first option is on earth. You see that in verse 19. You see, in that first option, we learn it's a pretty poor place for Christ's disciples to keep their treasures. On earth is where moths and rust destroy. We hear people all the time telling us to lay up our treasures here on earth. There's no shortage of people who want us to do that. They tell us, why don't you keep your money in a mutual fund where it earns compound interest? You know? Why not invest in coins? Or your best investment is your home. Buy the most house you can buy. Oh, it's not true that your house is your best investment. It certainly is your largest investment for most of us, but it's not your best investment. That's another sermon. Jesus says that what all the earthly repositories and storage places have in common is this. Treasure stored on earth is not safe. It is not finally safe. Treasure laid up on earth will be destroyed. Moths, little insects will eat through your treasure. I don't know if you've ever had a moth, you know, in your closet or in some treasure, some chest or something that sort of eats up your garments. You pull out your fine garments and it'll look like Swiss cheese. That little bitty insect destroying treasure on earth. And I don't know which is worse, the moth eating up your clothes or the smell of mothballs that we use to keep them away. Rust. The image here in this translation is of that corrosion that eats away precious metals. It could be thought of also as a worm, something that eats through wood or eats through earth or soil and consumes it until it vanishes. That's what happens to treasure on earth. And if moth and rust don't get it, thieves break in and steal and take away what we treasure. It's nothing quite like having your home broken into, for example. The sense of loss. And even with that, if you've had your home broken into, you also know the sense of violation. The sense of trespass that leaves you unsettled. I once had a car stolen. It was a surreal experience. And I went back to the place where the car was supposed to be, where I left it. And I walked around the spot, you know. As though it was a problem with the light, you know, I couldn't see it because it was gone. It was surreal. The loss of that wasn't safe. Plus, it was really my mama's car. And I knew I was going to have to call home and tell her somebody had stolen her car. Talk about feeling unsafe. That's what happens with treasure on this earth. That's the problem with it. And so Jesus gives a second option. He says, you can either lay up your treasure on earth. And he says, do not do that. Notice the command in verse 19. Do not store up your treasure here. It says, but, the contrast, but rather, instead, store up your treasure in heaven. And look at what he says about heaven. Verse 20. Everything about heaven negates everything he says about treasure on earth. On earth, moth and rust and thieves destroy and steal treasure. On earth, there are no moths. There is no rust. All things are made new. And there are no thieves, only the righteous in heaven. Store up your treasure in heaven where these things cannot affect it. And the reason that the Master gives ultimately for that instruction is in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, it's really not about the preservation of treasure at all. It's really about a heart that is undivided in its devotion to heaven and to God and to the things of heaven and the things of God. Our hearts follow our treasure. Wherever our treasure is located, there's where our hearts will be. And if we place our treasure in a place where corruption and destruction are possible, we in effect leave our hearts in places where they can be broken and destroyed and stolen. Jesus tells a story of a man in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. It's a man who's fairly wealthy, he's a farmer, and he's had a couple of good crops. And he's decided with this overflow of crops and the resources that come from it, says, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down this barn and I'll build a bigger barn. What is he doing? He's storing up his treasures on earth. He's banking his heart here on earth. He's depending on past performance equaling future results. He didn't read the fine print. The Lord came to him and said, you fool. Tonight, this very night, your soul will be required of you. You should have been rich toward God. instead of rich toward this earth. All of the treasures he were amassing did him little to no good when it was time for him to stand before the God who made him. And so it's imperative that Jesus' disciples then they store their treasure in a place that leads their heart to God. It leads their heart to Christ. So some questions. What are our treasures? What are we treasuring this morning? Is it money? Possessions? Is it our business or our career? Are we treasuring other people? Or our time? Think for a moment. What is your treasure? What do you have your heart set on? What things in your life, if the circumstances change, do you notice affect your heart? They drive your heart this way or that. It's an indication of where your treasure is. Where are you storing? Where are we storing our treasure right now? Is it laid up on earth? Is it laid up in heaven? Are our hearts vulnerable? Or are our hearts secure? Where are we storing our treasure? If we have our hearts set on things here on earth, we are investing our hearts into the treasure of people or time or money or career or some such thing, how do we then sort of take our hearts and take our treasure out of an earthly account and deposit it in heaven? How do we make the move if we're convinced that we need to make the switch and we hear Jesus here calling us to be devoted in heart completely to him? How do we move our treasure to heaven? A couple of thoughts. Number one, we have to figure out what's real and permanent. We have to be clear-minded about what is really real and what's really permanent. The world gives the illusion that everything it offers is permanent and real. What is Jesus telling us? Well, he tells us that moth and rust and thieves destroy and break in. He's telling us that there is no real permanence in the world. There is no real security in the world. And we see that elsewhere in Scripture, 1 John, for example, 2 Peter, Revelation. What are we told? That this world is passing away. And then when God finally turns his face to this world in judgment, it will melt like fervent, like it was in fervent heat. This world is not permanent. And this world is not finally real. It keeps saying, seeing is believing and touching and smelling and tasting, that those are the things that communicate to us tangibility, reality, substance. And yet, the things that are most real are the things that are unseen. The things that can't be touched. There's nothing more real than God. It's nothing more real than spiritual realities. So we have to break the grip of this illusion that this world is what's really real. Because as long as we are victim to that illusion, guess where we root our treasure? In this world. If we think a boat really matters, or a house really matters, or what kind of job, or how much money, or how many friends we have, or our children, or our time, if that's really what's precious to us, we'll root our hearts in this world. And we have to break the clutches of that illusion. We have to recognize that, no, all these things are passing away. And what lasts eternally is the soul, is the spirit, is God. And so, we have to figure out a way of treasuring things in such a way that we store them with God. Second point, then. How do we move our treasure to heaven? Once we break the grip of this world's illusion and lies, then we change our bank accounts. We move our treasure from the city of man to the city of God. We move our treasure from a place where it can be destroyed to a place where it's incorruptible by dedicating our treasure to God. Notice now, the heart goes where the treasure is. So all of us who love Christ and desire more of Christ, who are singing, "Give me Jesus," want then our treasure to be with Christ, so that our hearts might be all the more ablaze for Christ. Well, how do you do that? Well, you move your treasure to the things of Christ, to the things of God. I was listening the other day to a fellow who was talking. He was talking about his own Christian growth, and he said he recognized at one point that there was a time where he had no passion really for missions. He loved the church, he loved going to church, he was a Christian and all those things, but he recognized that he had no real zeal for missions, and he wanted it. And then it dawned on him. Give to missions. And the more he gave to missions, the more interest he had in missions. The more he gave to missions, the more he prayed for missionaries. The more he gave to missions, the more he read about the work of missions around the world. What did he do? He moved his treasure to something that God is supremely interested in, the spread of his own glory among all the nations, and then where did his heart go? It went to that place. It went to Christ. It went to missions. It went to the work of the kingdom. That's how we do that. If time is precious to us, invest your time, more and more of your time, into the things of God and the things of heaven. And watch where your heart goes. If we've been enjoying our money, money's precious to us. We treasure it. Again, notice he doesn't just write a blanket condemnation against money. He tells you where to store it. Store it in heaven. Give to the work of the kingdom. Give sacrificially and generously to the work of the local church. We're going to be talking about the budget in just a moment. Well, what is that? That budget is a reflection of where our hearts are. If we give generously to the budget, exceeding even what we budgeted, we are demonstrating, with every check we write, with every dollar we leave in the offering, we're demonstrating where our heart is. If we don't give, if we don't support the budget, rather if we expend our resources on things in this life, unnecessary things very often, we're demonstrating where our hearts are. We're laying up our treasure in this earth. People, family, we treasure them. How do we store them in heaven? How do we store our loved ones in heaven? We make sure that at the center of our relationship is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. We make sure that the children that we're raising, we're not just letting them grow up into adulthood, we're shaping them into adulthood. And we're shaping them with the tools of the gospel. We're telling them about this loving God who created us in His image, that they too are shaped in His image. And we're letting them know just who we are really. We are sinners. I love you, Titus, but boy, you're a little sinner. You're not perfect. You're not innocent. You're like daddy. You know, you're like mommy. More so daddy than mommy, but what you need because of your sin is a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son, who took on flesh and in great love for lost people like us, gave himself as a ransom for our sins. He died as our substitute. So that now everyone who believes on him shall not perish, but what? Have eternal life. We lay up our relationships in heaven by making sure the people we love hear and know and believe the gospel. And we pray for them. We beseech the Father daily. Save my nephew. Save my cousin. Save my son. Save this husband. Save my parents. Oh Lord, save them. You saved me. You can save anyone. Your hands are not too short that you can't gather them into your kingdom. Father, do it. Do it. We pray like that. We pray earnestly. We annoy them with conversations about the gospel. We leave literature for them to discover and read. We invite friends over to dinner, Christian friends from the church who are zealous for evangelism so that we can sit quiet and they can share the gospel. We plot and we aim and we scheme to lay up our loved ones in heaven by making sure they hear the gospel and by praying that the Lord would give them the grace of repentance and faith. That's how we store up things in heaven. Become heavenly minded, and we direct our resources and our treasures toward heaven. So everything we do as individual Christians and as a Christian church should and must reflect that our treasure and our hearts belong together with Christ in the kingdom. Otherwise, we will destroy both our treasure and our hearts by leaving in this perishing, unsafe world. That's the first choice Jesus gives his disciples. Where will you lay up your treasure? Second choice. Jesus emphasizes this first point with this second metaphor. This metaphor about the eyes. A little bit of a difficult passage to interpret. He says we must choose what kind of eyes we will have, because our eyes affect our entire body. Verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. This is a difficult statement. As I said earlier, we don't often think of the eye as a lamp. More often we hear the cliche, the window. The eye is the window of the soul. You know, that somehow we look into a person's eyes and we can sort of see the state of their soul in some way. Well, that's helpful. That's a close idea. It's not too far apart at all. Here, rather than saying that the eye is a window, Jesus is saying the eye is a lamp. And a lamp, as you know, is something that gives off light. It's meant to cast out darkness. But that's why the analogy is interesting. Jesus says that this lamp could be of two qualities. It could be good or it could be bad. And unlike earthly lamps, this lamp will either cast light or it'll cast darkness. We often think of a lamp as casting darkness. You see here, either way, the lamp determines what the body is filled with, whether it is filled with light or whether it's filled with darkness. In other words, the person's entire life is going to be shaped and determined by what kind of eye they have. And here, this eye could be a good eye, as the NIV puts it, or it could be, as another version puts it, a healthy eye. But more literally, it's a single eye. It's an eye that is singly devoted to looking at one thing, to gazing on one thing. And that single eye, that healthy eye, that good eye, fills the body with light. The kind of light that's not kindled or quenched, like the light of the sun. A light that's symbolic of purity and wisdom, devotedness and holiness. That's what a good eye works into the life of its owner. But now this bad eye, this evil eye, it's the kind of lamp, as we said, leaves the body full of darkness. There's the contrast. Light is purity and holiness. Darkness is sin and misery, ignorance and error. In other words, where the eye looks, either to heaven and God, or to this earth and darkness, fills the entire person. Now, this begs a question. Have we been thinking of our eyes in too shallow a way? This is a metaphor here, but have we been thinking about our sight in too shallow a way? So we might ask the question, what do we have eyes for? And the reflexive answer is, well, to see, of course. As we see, we're able to move around, we're able to grasp, we're able to recognize, etc. Most of us think of our vision as a kind of data recorder. We see something, click, click, we take the image, we store it, we do something with that image, some other point. But Jesus here is teaching us that there is a moral and spiritual dimension to seeing. That it's not merely about recording data, but the eye is meant to communicate spiritual realities. I get it when Pastor Dave tells me that diving is a worship experience. I don't need the experience, but I get it. What is he telling me? He's saying, I am seeing things down there about the complexity of God's creation that leaves me in awe of God. God in his infinite wisdom could speak, and you see all these glorious fishes of different sizes and different colors with different capabilities. And the seeing eye, the spiritual eye, doesn't stop with just what it sees. It sees behind it. It sees to the Creator. It sees God. And it's filled then with light. The illumination of recognizing that behind and above and in and underneath everything is God. I'm not talking about pantheism. But that there is nothing that exists apart from God. And all that exists reflects His glory. That's how we're to see. And we're to look upon Christ that way. Christ, who is the light of the world. What are we told in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, that this light was coming into the world? And what? The darkness did not understand it. And in John chapter 3, around verse 17, 18, Jesus says, here is the verdict. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light. See, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, that's precisely the choice that's before you. Will you love the light, which is Christ, which is God, or will you love darkness, which is this earth, and the things of this world, and the sin and the misery and the things that come along with it? For loving darkness will lead to judgment. But loving Christ will lead to eternal life, will lead to a life of unending joy and treasure and pleasure and delight with God. God Himself being the greatest treasure. That's the choice before you. To choose this day whether you will walk in the light by coming to faith in Christ and repenting of sin, or whether you will walk in darkness and earn the judgment of darkness, which is eternal judgment and condemnation. In Luke's Gospel, Luke 11, verses 33 to 36, Luke records these same words of Jesus, but he adds this punchline. Wants no one to be confused about the implication of these verses. Luke 11, Jesus says this, see to it then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted, as when they light a lamp, or the light of a lamp shines on you. Hear the imperative Jesus gives. My non-Christian friends, hear what Jesus says to you. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. See to it then that you look to Him. See to it that you come to believe on Him. See to it that you repent of your sins and you give your life wholly to Christ. And when you do that, the glorious light of His face will shine through your entire body. Don't wander in darkness. Don't perish in darkness. Turn to Christ. Believe on Him. Seek Him. Call out to Him. Love Him. Love the light. For outside, there is only darkness. And that darkness is judgment. Come to be forgiven of your sins by placing your faith in Christ. And be saved by God's grace. And so Matthew's Gospel here, verse 23, if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? All you comprehend is darkness, lostness in that darkness. How great, how smothering, how destroying is that darkness? Flee that and come to the light. Come to the light. To make matters more clear, Jesus comes to His third choice, His third contrast. We must choose whom we will serve, because whom we serve is our master. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This verse really puts the entire passage, puts the peanut on the bottom shelf. Makes it clear. He's speaking more plainly here. Will a man be mastered by money, by mammon, in some translations, by the things of this world? Or will that person be mastered by God? Now, many of us bristle at the idea of being mastered by anything. We've grown up in a culture that teaches us we're to be masters of our own destiny. When I was growing up, one of my favorite cartoons was Masters of the Universe. You know, He-Man and Man of War and all those guys. I'm the only one that watched it. I didn't see that now. Yeah. That title, masters of the universe, masters of our own fate, of our own destiny. We create our own lives. We're sort of bred to think that. And sometimes we bristle at authority. We bristle at mastery. We bristle at the idea that anyone would tell us to do anything that we don't want to do. What we want to do is rule. We're autonomous, self-rule in that way. But here Jesus understands something. That whether we recognize it or not, we are indeed mastered by one of two forces. We are either mastered by money and this world and the things of this world, or we're mastered by God Himself. You see here, He says, no one can serve two masters. He's pointing out the impossibility of sort of saying, yes, I serve God, and at the same time serving the world. It's oil and water. They don't mix. You know, our hearts are not like pies. We're not able to slice them and to divide to each their portion. But it doesn't work that way. You know, with pies, dad gets the biggest cut, you know, and mom gets the second biggest, and the kids get an appropriate amount that won't keep them up all night. You know, we portion it out, and we give a little here, and we give a little there, and everybody has some, and everybody's happy. You cannot approach the Christian life that way. Jesus is saying here, you cannot say you're a follower of me and give a little bit of your heart to this and a little bit of your heart to that and a little bit over here. And then so, yeah, maybe the biggest slice in your own mind, but yeah, this slice to me. Following me is a wholehearted affair. I want the whole pie. In fact, we talk about giving Christ your heart. Christ doesn't want our hearts. He wants all of us. It isn't simply a matter of our hearts, but our bodies as well, and our thoughts as well, and our will. He wants all of us. And we're to be mastered then by God. We're to be loyal to God. Notice in verse 24, if a person tries to have two masters, he'll hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve them both. It can't be done. You cannot serve both God and money. Christ is clear. My non-Christian friend, earlier we were exhorting you to come follow Jesus. We were singing it in song, I have decided to follow Jesus, give me Jesus. I've mentioned it a couple times in this sermon. But I don't want you to be confused. You will follow Christ, and it will cost you everything. Following Christ is not a half-hearted affair. And maybe you've met some Christians who sort of given you the impression that it's okay to say, yes, I follow Christ, I love Jesus, but it's okay that I dabble in this or dabble in that, or that my heart is sort of strewn over in these places. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? See, as Christians, we're sinners too, and we're prone to rationalizing our sin. We're prone to sort of saying things that help us to feel easier about our struggle to be wholehearted. Make no mistake, when Christ calls you to follow Him, He calls you to come and die. To die to yourself and live for Him. He calls you to come and to give up this world and to close on Him. Now, He also knows that in His own grace and His own knowledge of human nature that all of us are imperfect. Anyone here who attempts to say, I follow Jesus perfectly, wholeheartedly, I don't hesitate to say from the Scriptures, is a liar. And the truth is not in it. 1 John 1. Who of us has not sinned? Who of us as Christians don't continue to sin and stumble and fall, etc.? But Christ doesn't leave room for us to make that an acceptable way of following Him. We admit that. We seek more grace. We go on to follow Christ, but our entire lives belong to Him and are to be devoted to serving Him. So even when we recognize our inconsistency, we are to put that inconsistency by God's grace and His Spirit to death. We are to work against it, not settle for it. And my non-Christian friend, you haven't began to struggle with this world yet. Come to Christ and you will struggle with this world. You will struggle for the first time with your desires. You will want to follow Christ, and you will experience then this pull on your heart to other things. So I'm not inviting you to an easy life. Christ is not inviting you to an easy life. He's telling you and me, all of us, to leave this world's allurements behind and grab onto Him. He is to be the center of our affections and desires. And why not? Who are we talking about? We're talking about Christ. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about a virgin-born Son of God. We're talking about one who never sinned. We're talking about one who Himself always lived to do the Father's will, was completely devoted to the Father. And we're talking about one that, though He was perfect, was never self-righteous. He didn't look at us and snarl. He didn't look at us through His nose and say, "You little people who can't get it together, be like me." What does He do? He offers Himself for us. He says, "I see you can't do it. I lay down my life in your place." This is Christ. This is the Savior. This is the one who takes His perfections and uses it to serve us. He's humble. He's kind. He's patient. He's loving. He's careful. He will not crush or break a bruised reed. He won't quench a smoking flax. If we're hurting, He won't lay more burden on us. If we're broken, He won't smash us further into more pieces. He binds us. He heals us. This is the one who, though He's God, has taken up residence, lives in all those who believe in Him. So humble is He. Who else are you going to love? Who else is worthy of mastering you? Who else is worthy of our affection? Who else is worthy of us following at all costs? Who else can lay claim on our lives and say, "Give up the world and choose me as your treasure"? This Jesus. This Jesus. This Jesus on these pages speaking to these disciples on a hillside. The very God allowing Himself, His feet to be covered with dust, His brow to be soiled with sweat, allowing the mockery of men to land on His person, the cords of whips to split His back, the thorns to pierce His crown, and allowing nails, those very things that will rust in this world, to pierce it. This Jesus calls us to love Him with a whole heart, undivided, completely. My non-Christian friends, it will cost you everything to follow Jesus, but it is worth it. It is worth it. And this one who calls us to follow Him gives us not only every glory and pleasure of heaven, but gives to us Himself. Who's your master this morning? Is it this world? Is it money? Is it people? Is it career? What are you treasuring? What is your eye focused on? I pray that for me and for us all, steadily, our eyes will be lifted to heaven. Our treasures will be placed there with Christ, and our hearts with our treasures. I pray that increasingly we would know the mastery of Christ, that He would rule us and guide us and sit as our King, as we look to follow Him and give our lives over to Him. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. This is the gospel call. To see that crucified, buried, and risen Savior as the only one worthy of your love. The only one worthy of your obedience. The only one worthy of your affection. To treasure Him above all things. I pray that you would repent this morning of your sins, confess them, renounce them, place them behind you, admit to God that you're a sinner, and that you would plead with God for forgiveness, for a new heart, through faith in Jesus Christ. Because if you do that, you will be saved. You will be rescued. You will be given a new heart. And Christ will be your treasure and you shall have that treasure forever.